So, good evening, everybody. Let's get started. Welcome to week one of Did It Really Happen? The stories behind High Holiday Prayers, or High Holy Day Prayers, whichever you prefer. This week we're going to talk about the famous Unetana Tokef prayer, which, as we know, is really the high point of the Chazarat HaShatz, right before Kedusha, during the High Holy Days. I'm assuming that most people coming in are actually familiar with the story behind this prayer. For those of you who don't know it, I left you really the entire first page and a bit of the next page to read through it quickly if you want. But in short, there was this really pious, well-known rabbi named Rabbi Amnon who lived in Mainz, however you wish to pronounce it or read it, Mainz, according to some. And anyways, he was very, very well-known. He was friends with a duke in that city. The duke had decided that at some point he wanted Rav Amnon to convert to Christianity. To make a long story short, that doesn't quite go as he intended. And what happens is he ends up punishing this Rabbi Amnon, the duke does, by amputating body parts. And then eventually this Rabbi Amnon asks that he be brought into the shul on, depending on your version, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, during this exact point in time that we recite Unetana Tokef in our prayers, and he there composes Unetana Tokef to Hashem, and in many versions afterwards appears to, in a dream to another rabbi of that time and tells him, here are the words, I'm going to teach you the words, and I want you to basically spread this prayer to all of the different areas of Klal Yisrael. Now, this is supposed to have taken place about 1,000 years ago. We obviously don't have an exact date for the story. It's not, you know, it was Rosh Hashanah, 1027. But, it was somewhere, in the 11th century or so. That's when it seems to be dated. And again, you can read more of a elaborated story in source number two. The reason why I put source number one on there, by the way, is there is actually a book on the prayer Unetana Tokef. So when I started researching, when I originally came up with the idea for the series, I should say, I figured, okay, I'm sure there's lots of material on this that I can find, that I can look through, that I can summarize, that I can discuss. There was no way in the world that I knew how much material there was on this one topic. So in addition to this 200-odd page book, that was just sort of a sample, I must have gone through 15, 20 articles on this whole discussion, on the history of it, and some of the other elements of it. I've tried to link, where possible, the articles that I had seen in the headings above each source. So if you see in a lot of the sources, you will have links that I've shortened using Bitly. That's how either, if you want, you can take the source sheet home and type them in if you're interested in whatever was being discussed there. Or in the follow-up email, I will actually send out a digital copy of this, and you can actually just click on those links. If any of those sources looked of interest to you, then you can access them from there. So now that we have a bit of a background on how much we're talking about, let's actually begin the discussion with the original source that started all this. And that is the Sefer Or Zeruah, which was written by Yitzchak ben Moshe of Vienna. He lived in the 1200s, the early 1200s, a very famous halacha sefer, which is cited by many of the later Rishonim and by many of the Achronim, of course, and plays a large role in halacha. As we'll note, as of the 1900s, they didn't even actually have a copy of Or Zeruah that contained this passage. However, many manuscripts of Or Zeruah do have this passage. In our printed versions that we have of the Or Zeruah, it does indeed contain this passage. And here's what it says. Okay, and we'll read the Hebrew. We'll try to translate as we can. There is a very good translation that I found from another article on this topic that's linked up there. This is source number three. Again, if you wanted to see how the story was retold, you can read quickly through source number two as we go through this year, but let's begin with the Hebrew in source number three. So this is what the Or Zeruah has to say. Matzasi michtav yado shel harav Reb Ephraim Mibona Bar Yaakov. Says the Or Zeruah, I found in the handwriting of Reb Ephraim of Bonn, who wrote many chronicles about the Crusades, and that's how he's known to us, and he says the following, Sherab Amnon mi magenza, that Rav Amnon of Mainz, yasad unetana tokef. He, yasad is a hard word to translate. It probably here can mean established or wrote, but let's say he wrote Unetana Tokef, that's how many translated here. Al mikre hara she'irelo, on the terrible incident that happened to him, vizel eshono, and this is, says the Or Zeruah, the language that I found from Rav Ephraim of Bonn. Now, here's what he has to say. Wow, they're really happy about this.
What is it?
You know what? I believe there's an NCSY event that's going on here. So maybe they aren't excited about the story of Rav Amnon Mimagantz, but we are. So anyways, says this, this is now a citation from Rav Ephraim of Bonn. He says the following, Maaseh b'Rav Amnon Mimagantz, there was a story with Rav Amnon of Mimagantz, Shehaya Gadol Hador, who was one of the Gedolei Hador, V'ashir, he was rich, U'miyuchas, and he was came from distinguished lineage, V'yefei Toar, V'yefei Mare, he was very pretty, very beautiful, V'hechelu hasarim v'hahegmon levakesh v'menu sheyehafoch ledasam. And the princes and the officials and the ruler of his time, the hegemon was the ruler, they tried to start convincing him that he should actually convert to their religion, and vayema'en lishmo alahem, and he refused to listen to them. And you will notice that throughout this passage, there will be very, very, very many references to various stories in Tanakh, mainly, as you will see at the beginning, references to the story of Yosef and Eishes Potiphar. So the word vayema'en, the way it says here, vayhi kidabram elav yom vayom, you have also references to the Megillas Esther, which we will see, but a lot of references to all sorts of places all over Tanakh in this story, which is something we should keep in mind. Vayhi kidabram elav yom vayom, and as they spoke to him day by day, velo shama lahem, and he did not listen to them, which again is a play on words from Megillas Esther as well. Vayiftzar bo ha-hegmon, which is again another... I mean, I'm not going to go through every single word and how it's used in Chumash, but bear in mind, there are a lot of references to various parts of Tanakh in this language, and the hegemon tries to persuade him, vayhi ki hayom, and it was that day, bachzi kamalav, and they're getting really strongly on him, saying, you got to convert vayomer. Chafetz ani lehi va'etz v'lachshov al hadavar ad shlosha yamim. He said, you know, I'd like 3 days to consider, please. And explains, Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn, he didn't say this because he was actually thinking about it. He said it because they were harassing him nonstop. Nevertheless, okay? Again, more references to the Torah. And just as he had gone out, he realized what had just come out of his mouth. Lashon safek shehaya tzarech shum etza u'machshava lichbor belokim chayim, that as if he needed some, as if he even had some thought to deny the living God. V'yavo el beiso, and he came to his house. V'lo aval hachov lishtos, he was unable to eat or drink. V'nach, right? V'nach ala v'yavo kol krova v'ohavav l'nachamo. And he actually got sick. V'nechle. And all of his relatives came to appease him in some way, and to console him. Vayema'en lehis nachem. Ki amar eired el nivi avel sheola. This is all, again, based on the quotes from Chumash about Yaakov, saying that Yosef is gone. All of these, again, reference after reference. Vayevk. And he cried. Vayis atzev el libo, which is something that is said, kavyachal, about Hashem in Chumash, about creating mankind. Vayhi bayom ha-shlishi biyoso koev. Again, more references that we know. It was on the third day when they were hurting, which is said about the people of Shechem. Vidoeg, Vaishlach Hegmon, and he was again very worried. Vaishlach Hegmon acharav, the Hegmon sends after him. Vayomer, and he says, Lo Elech, I will not come to you. Okay, so he refuses to appear before this great ruler. Okay. Vayosef od hatzar shiloach sarim rabim v'nichpadim e'ela, which comes from, anybody know? Parshas Balak, exactly. We said, I'm going to send more honorable people. Vayema'en lalach es'elav, and again he refuses. Vayomer ha-hegmon maharu es amnon, which again is from the Megillah, maharu es haman. So all sorts of different phrases that are being used in telling this story from all over Tanakh. And the hegmon says, you got to bring him, lahavio balkorcho, to bring him against his will. Vayemaharu vayavio, so they hurry him in. Vayomer lo mazos amnon. And the ruler says, what are you doing? What's going on? Lama lo vasa elai, which is again from Balak and Bilam. Lama oed asher yi'ad talil hi va'etz ulhashiv li davar. He says, you told me you were going to ask for 3 days, and you never returned. Which, by the way, now that I'm just thinking, has shades of the Jews leaving Egypt. Right? We want 3 days, and then we'll return. But there's really a lot going on here. That this passage in itself could be a shir, certainly. But we want to get through the whole, overarching bird's eye view of the discussion, so we're just going to read through this. And he says, you never came back to me, v'lasosis bakasha, see to what I said, v'yan v'yomer Amnon. And Amnon answered, anias mishpati acharotz ki halashon asher diber v'atchazev, Right? Lecha dina lechatcha. He says, the truth is I lied to you, and you should cut off my tongue because I lied to you. That's what Amnon says back to this officer. And he really wanted to make a Kiddush Hashem on that he had spoken in this way, so to say, to doubt God by saying he wanted 3 days to consider if he should convert. He says, from where I'm coming from, that's a good thing that you said I want to consider. I'm not going to cut out your tongue, but rather, your feet, which didn't listen to me, to come back at the time that you had said, right, those I'm going to cut off. And he says, in the rest of your body I'm going to torture. They cut off, okay, all the joints of his fingers, of his feet. And each joint that they would cut, they would ask him again, are you sure you don't want? Are you sure you don't want? Real torture. Vayomer lo. Vahike chalosam lekatzeitz. And when they were finished, tziva harash alahashki vesrav Amnon bimagin echad, the evil officer commanded to put Rav Amnon in this shield. Okay, so you can imagine you've sort of like a long metal plate. And he says, put Rav Amnon on this plate. Vechol pirkei etzbaosav vitzidon, said, put all his body parts that we've just cut off, we can put them next to him on this. If you could imagine, if it wasn't a gruesome enough scene already, I apologize. I should have put a rating on the flyer, I think. And they sent him to his house. This is why his name was called Rav Amnon. Because he believed in God, and again, he had to handle all of this because of his amazing belief in God. Because of his devotion to Hashem, because of his emuna, that's why he's known as Rav Amnon, right? We have again, Hachi Karashimo, whatever, comes up in the Torah a couple of times. And again, Yisurin Kashin, he had to bear these terrible, terrible, pains, me'ava, through love, rakal hadavar shiatzami piv, only because he said this. Achar dvarim ha'elu, after this happened, karev moed v'yigia Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah comes. Bikesh mikrovav lasesos olabes haknesses, he asked his relatives to carry him to the shul. Im kol pirkei etzbeosav hamaluchim, with again all of his wounds as they were, Ulashkivo ate al shots, and to please lie him down, because he had no legs left, he couldn't stand, to lie him down next to where the Shliach Tzibur was. Vayasu came and they did so. Vahika Shirigiya shots, Lomar HaKedusha. When the shots reached the point of Kedusha Vechayosa Shorhena, which was something we used to say, Amar Le'er of Amnon, Amtein Me'at Va'akadeshas Hashem. He says, I'd like you to pause for a moment. I have something to say to sanctify God's name. Es Hashem HaGadol, Vaya'an Bikoram. And he said very loudly, Uvechein lechasale kedusha, which is something that we say right before kedusha, after unasana tokef. But he said he announced this to you, God, the holiness will rise up. Klomar shekidash dias shimcha amachuscha v'yichudecha, meaning to say, I was mekadesh shem shamayim Hashem. V'achar kach amar, and after he said unatana tokef kedushas hayom, v'amar, and he said emes kiatahu dayanu mochiach, and he's saying all of the details of unatana tokef. That again, you have the, right? Let us affirm the holiness of the day. It's true that you are a judge and a rebuker. And all of these things as part of Unatana Tokef. In order that, so to say, all of his finger parts, all of his foot parts should go up to God. And he's saying, God, look what I've done. All for you. And so the entire real, the entire prayer, really. V'yizkir. Right, and again he goes through the prayer. And when he finishes the entire siluk, and a siluk was a type of not only prayer but a type of poem that they would say at this part of davening before kedusha. Nistalek, he himself sort of vanished, which means he passed away. Vinelam in olam, and he disappeared from the world. Le'ein kol, poof, into nothingness, he's gone. Ve'einenu kilakachos elokim, again, another citation from Chumash. Ve'alav ne'amar, and on him it is said, marav tuvcha asher tzafanta li're'echa, how abundant is the good that you have in store for those who fear you. Achar hadvarim, ve'ha'emes asher hol, arav amnam nisbakish mishiva shalmala, ve'yamashlishi lo taharaso. Basically, the third day after he had vanished, Nira bimaros halayla l'rabbana klonimos ben rabbana mishulam ben rabbana klonimos ben rabbana moshe ben rabbana klonimos. He appeared to Rabbi Klonimos ben Mishulam ben Klonimos ben Moshe ben Klonimos. You can see that a lot of Klonimuses in that family. And he appears to him in a dream. Velime lo es hapiyudahu, and he taught him this. Unitana tokef. Unitana tokef. And he commanded him. Lishloach oso bechol hatfutzos hagola. Liyos lo eid vizikaron vayasagaon kain. And he sends it out to all of, he asked him to send it out, please, to all of the different communities. They should say this, and this will memorialize Rav Amnon for what happened, and that's what this Rabbi Klonimos ben Rabbi Mishulam ben Rabbi Klonimos ben Rabbi Moshe ben Rabbi Klonimos does, and that's what happens. And interestingly, this is actually the last section in Rosh Hashanah in the Or Zeruah. Sliku lehu hilchos Rosh Hashanah, here end the halachos of Rosh Hashanah. So there you have it. This is the main source of the story. It comes from the Or Zeruah, again, a very reliable halachic authority. These are his words. The translation there is, again, based on certain manuscripts of this. But this is what we have. This is the base of our story. Okay? What we would call the original. Now, I just have to show you how much has changed in the last 100 years or so in terms of our understanding of the story and its truthfulness. And really, it's history, I should say. I shouldn't necessarily say it's truthfulness, but it's history. In 1906, we have a 1906 Jewish Encyclopedia entry about this story, and it says, the oldest mention of this story seems to be found in source number 4 in the notes on Asheri, written by Israel of Kremzer, about 1400. So the Haggadot Asheri, which is a commentary on the Rosh's commentary on the Gemara, really the Rosh's codification of the Gemara, was written in about 1400s, cited this, but they didn't actually have a copy then of this printed. The story that I just read you was not printed for them at that time. And he says, basically he cites the Haggadot Asheri, or the Asheri, which actually then, in turn, cites the Or Zeruah, but it's like a second-hand source, so to say, that's what he had. The story, he continues a couple lines down, this is the fourth line of source number 4. The story as given above is found in the Machzor of the Roman Rite for the New Year's Day, published 1541. From it, Gedalia ibn Yahya of the Shalshalat HaKabbalah took it, and the other historians followed him. The Machzor editions reprinted it, so the story became very popular. The Russian poet S. Frug took it as the subject of an epic, and I don't even want to try to pronounce that name, wove it into a drama in Judeo-German. Okay, so this has become, really, from that point on, a very, very popular story for very clear reasons. Number one, I mean, you are all riveted at the edge of your seats listening to that. No one's asleep yet. It's a very powerful story, and it's really a highlight of our High Holidays prayers. Unetana Tokev is the moment, right, where we talk about how we're being judged. And such a story like this really goes along with that, and this was really spread all over the place to the point, again, I think that most of you have heard this story before, or some version of it. Now, let's try to trace back what we know about this story. We know that this story is supposed to have happened, again, somewhere in the around the 11th century, we don't know exactly when, and it's recorded by the Or Zeruah. The Or Zeruah was born somewhere around 1200, okay, somewhere in the beginning of the 13th century, and he says he's recording this from Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn, who lived in the middle of the 12th century. Okay? So we're dealing from a story that happened somewhere in the 1000 to 1100 range, recorded by someone who lived somewhere in the 1100 to 1200 range, first printed in a book of someone who lived in the 1200 to 1300 range. Okay, so that's where we are with the history of this. So, first of all, we'd like to make sure that the link, we can find as powerful a link to each of these subsequent stages as possible to confirm the story. The first link that I wanted to look at is the link between the Or Zeruah and what Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn has written. Because we have certain writings of Ephraim of Bonn, but this isn't found in them. I did see one version where it was, but I think it was just added in later based on this Or Zeruah. We don't really have it in his writings that we have to accessible to us. So how can we know that that went back to him other than what the Or Zeruah is saying? Presumably that's a reliable source, but let's see how far back we can get. So this is from a very text-critical look at this whole story. He examined all of the different manuscripts of the Or Zeruah that we have available to us, as well as many of the other places where the story appears in early, early sources, when the manuscripts were from, how they recorded the story, and in fact, many of the manuscripts don't actually even say this is from Ephraim of Bonn. Many of them just say, I heard the story was, so let's hear what he has to say about this. At the beginning of the story, the author notes in source number 5 that he found the legend in a manuscript by Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn, one of the sages of Ashkenaz, in the second half of the 12th century. A stylistic comparison of the narrative text to the known style of Rabbi Ephraim corroborates the authenticity of this note. This was not something that this Bamberger actually researched himself, but rather this was based on some work by someone who we're going to see a little bit later, named Eli Yassif, who did deal with this. And he said, basically, based on the writings that we have from Ephraim of Bonn, compared to the way that this story is written, it seems to be very, very likely that it was, in fact, from the same person. Okay? Until the 19th century, when the first edited literary version appeared, published by Leopold Stein in 1834, most of the versions followed the original with little or no changes to the language and style. The attribution of this legend to Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn appears only in Or Zeruah and is absent in almost all the other medieval versions. The stylistic connection of all the medieval versions to Or Zeruah's versions is evident in the biblical style, okay, meaning when we see the stories appearing in other places, we still have all those citations of Pesukim. It's not told in story form like I might tell it to you, or like we had on Chabad.org on the first source, but rather they keep fairly close to what we have from the Or Zeruah, and in the juxtaposition of the story to Unetana Tokef. There were actually other versions where there may have been a different prayer that was substituted in, they're clearly talking about Unetana Tokef. This clear and concise text was canonized shortly after its initial publication. He says basically it's clear from this that people, when they were retelling the story, tried to tell it as close to the original language as possible. Why, he says, and this may also be due to its attribution to a manuscript by an authoritative figure such as Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn. Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn, we knew, wrote a lot about history from that time period. And because he was supposed to have written it, people really took this version and ran with it. Now, what's interesting is we still don't know for certain that it's Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn because we don't have it written anywhere, nor does anyone else really attribute it to him. So that's something that I was looking for to see. What links do we have to Ephraim of Bonn outside of the Or Zeruah saying it in his name? Because we don't know. You can have things 100 years later that are floating around somewhere, and it may say Ephraim of Bonn in it, but who knows if he actually wrote that. Now, the Or Zeruah would not try to mislead us in any way, I am certain of that, but it'd be nice to have some extra evidence. And the truth is, with all of this different research that I did, I often try to incorporate a little piece of independent research into it, try to look for something that people haven't spotted yet, which was particularly hard, as I mentioned, when you have literally hundreds and thousands of pages written on this. But there was something that I came across that was actually of interest to me, and that is this bizarre book called Chronicles of Yerachmiel, which you have the introduction as to what it is on Wikipedia. The Chronicles of Yerachmiel is a voluminous work that draws largely on Pseudo-Philo's earlier history of biblical events and is of special interest because it includes Hebrew and Aramaic versions of certain deuterocanonical books in the Septuagint, blah, 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 blah. That's not really so important to us, but it is. The Chronicles were published in English as the Chronicles of Yerachmiel or the Hebrew Bible Historiale by the Royal Asiatic Society, translated by Moses Gaster, 1899. Gaster stated, now this is what's important to us, so, extra attention here. Gaster stated in his extensive preface his view that the Chronicles were compiled from several Hebrew sources, some quite ancient and others more recent. The actual compiler of the Chronicles identifies himself as Elazar ben Asher Halevi, who, according to Gaster, lived in the Rhineland in the 14th century. The most recent events depicted in the Chronicles refer to the time of the Crusades, but the entire rest of it pertains to the period before AD 70, among the early sources quoted in the work is first century Rabbi Elazar ben Hyrcanus. Gaster explained that he chose the title of Chronicles of Yerachmiel instead of Chronicles of Elazar, because one second, if this is really from this Elazar ben Asher Halevi, who lived in the 14th century, why are you calling it Chronicles of Yerachmiel? Who's Yerachmiel? Because, he says, because of his analysis that Elazar was merely a compiler, while the enigmatic Yerachmiel is the source most extensively reproduced, following the Yosipon, which is otherwise extant. This Yerachmiel has since been identified as Yerachmiel ben Solomon, thought to have flourished in Italy around 1150. After a thorough discussion of all the textual evidence, Gaster further concluded that, like the closely related Sefer Yasha, relies on some other things. Okay, so basically what we have is in this book, which, again, I only became aware of because I found it in a search somewhere, was compiled by someone who lived in the 14th century, but compiled based on what someone in 1150 had laid out, and he pieced that together. Based on what scholars seem to think, including this Gaster, as well as Eliasif, who published it in Hebrew, a critical edition for Tel Aviv University fairly recently, he didn't actually write this material, the 14th century author, but rather the 1150 author did. And in it, very interestingly, if you read the Hebrew in the next section, which I'll summarize outside, he actually says that at the end of this book, where in the portion where he talks about the Crusades, he says material comes from two places. It comes from the chronicles of Elazar bar Nasan about the First Crusade, and the other parts of this Crusade book come from the Sefer Zechir of Rav Ephraim from Bonn. They come from, again, this memorial of Rav Ephraim of Bonn, and so too, in addition to what we have from their books, they actually include two other stories. Number one, the story of Amnon Mimagent, which we're talking about here. Okay, and also he talks about another martyr story that happened at that time. And those were actually included alongside the writings of Ephraim of Bonn. Very interesting. So we have a very early source also quoting this story, even though it doesn't say, I found it in Elazar of Bonn, but it's quoted together with Elazar of Bonn's other things. Now, it's possible this was written in the 14th century and this was already known and this was passed down from the Or Zarua, but there are some significant chunks missing from the Or Zarua's version, namely the attribution to Elazar of Bonn, but it comes together with his writings. So I think this is another early witness to say that, in fact, this was from, Rav Ephraim Mibon. If I've been saying Elazar, I apologize. I have Elazar in my name because he was the compiler, but it's Rav Ephraim of Bonn. And anyways, this is, again, yet another source to say that this is associated with what he chronicled, as opposed to directly tying it to the Or Zarua and that being our sole source of saying that this came from Ephraim of Bonn. So anyways, it's just another thought to sort of say we have different paths going back to Ephraim of Bonn. Ephraim of Bonn, again, being not so far removed from the original story, we've sort of cut down the question of getting it from Elazar of Bonn to us. Was it really from him? We can now say with a little bit more certainty, perhaps. Now, here's the problem with all this. Up until now, we really haven't explored the question of who wrote this prayer. The way that we read the story, who wrote the prayer? The way that we read the story, who wrote it? You guys were here? Rabbi Amnon. Rabbi Amnon, right? That's the way that we read it. However, there's a bit of a problem with that. It says Rabbi Amnon said it, and again, we had in the first paragraph there, Yasad unetana tokef al mikre hara. And we said we're going to have trouble translating it, but let's just set the record straight. In the last 100 years since that article was written in 1906, and since many articles were written on this, and since we found the Cairo Geniza, many more articles have been written. But I gave you here two pieces from the Cairo Geniza, and if you look carefully, in the left side, you'll see it's slightly indented in about the fifth line. And if you look really closely, you can see Unatana Tokef Kedushas Hayom Kihuna Rav Hayom Uvoti Nasei Malchusecha Yikon V'chesed Kisecha. If you look down, it's about five lines down on the left side Geniza fragment, which is the manuscript Cambridge TS H8.6. And you will see it there in that manuscript. It's much harder to see in the one on the right. I apologize. I mean, there's only so much you can do to try to modify it before it gets printed. But that also has sections from Unetana Tokef. And guess what? These are found from the Cairo Geniza. So we're not anywhere near where we'd expect to find things. And they're actually found from the 10th century, according to the dating that we have on these. So one thing we know for certain is it was not first composed by Rav Amnon of Magantz, of Mainz. Because we have it in the Cairo Geniza from an earlier date, not to mention the stuff that's printed alongside is actually from even earlier, dating somewhere between the 5th and the 8th centuries. Those are all the other poems that is written next to in these manuscript fragments. So now we get a chance to look back. We know that it was written by then, and I really should close this door. So we know that it's at the very least, been around since much, much earlier. And again, even if by some chance it was a later poem that slipped in among these earlier poems from the 5th, 6th, or 7th, or 8th century, we do know that it's definitely there from earlier, and it's a completely different geographic location from where we'd have expected it to be that early on. So this makes people kind of think back and question the whole entire story. Is this a historical story, or is this meant to be some sort of nice made-up legend that got its spread, you know, that made its way around? So the first source that we'll look at for this is source number 9. I believe he's a professor, Eliezer Siegel. By the way, the lack of titles in front of each name is because when you're dealing with academic papers, everybody leaves off everybody else's title. So just to avoid offending anybody, to avoid singling out people, accidentally omitting a professor or a rabbi or a something, everybody in the sources are written without titles. That is in no way intended to offend anyone. But it's in fact questionable, says Eliezer Siegel, whether there ever was a rabbi named Amnon from Mainz. The name Amnon was not in use among the Jews of Central Europe and never achieved widespread popularity even after the proliferation of this tale. The author of the Unetanatokef legend had to make a special point explaining that the protagonist was called Amnon on account of his deep religious faith. That detail probably had to be introduced because his readers were not familiar with Jews in their own lands who bore that name. On the other hand, Amnon was a relatively common name among Italian Jews, and an individual bearing that name appears in a group of 10 Jews who were martyred in southern Italy in 925. So it is a Jewish name. It's just a Jewish name from Italy. And I'm going to ask you to consider one point from the stories. Does anybody know where the name Kleinimus comes from? Also is a very popular Italian name. Okay, so let's keep that in mind as we analyze this. On the one hand, we don't have any record other than this story of a Rabbi Amnon living in Mainz and being, you know, popular, publishing any Sfarim. We have nothing on that. On the other hand, it's conceivable that someone would have that name. It's unlikely being in the area where it took place, but it's still possible. It's possible that he came there from Italy. And again, we have other Italian Jews and other Italian names circulating in that time and place. So for this, we turn to a nice summary of the literature by a conservative rabbi, David Galinkin. And we'll talk about some of the points here. I believe he's also a professor, actually, for going with titles again. And he goes through a number of the points that various other sources have gone through. He's really trying to demonstrate that this story is not true. Now, the part of the reason he's doing that is because we really have to show that this was created very early. He's forced to show that it was created very early, or at least we should feel forced to show that it's created very early, because there was actually another poem written by a converted Jew, a Jew converted to Christianity, which really echoes the language of Unetanatokef. And that was written fairly early on. So the earlier that we can date our poem, we have an explanation as to why this Jew would bring over the highest of the prayers to the Christian community. But that aside, we're not going to discuss that today. We're not going to go through the parallels. He points out, based on his research, the following reasons as to why this story is not historical. So, number one, Rabbi Amnon, who's described as the great one of his generation and wealthy and of good lineage, is not mentioned in any other source in all of medieval Jewish literature. Okay, that's point number one. He says, listen, we haven't heard of this guy anywhere else. You'd think such a great holy rabbi would be mentioned in other contexts. Now, to that, I'd like to make a couple of points, not necessarily to completely take it apart, but just a couple of points to think about. Number one, what are you going to say after a story like this? He was a lazy, good-for-nothing garbage man? Like, how are you expecting to title someone who would have, let's say there was someone who went through this. You're not going to say, oh yeah, they were this little nobody who nobody ever heard of, and they were from a bad family, you're not going to say that. You're going to say, wow, they were the most amazing, they were rich, they were of good lineage. The truth is he never really called him a Talmud Chacham. Gadol Hador, which he does call him, is a phrase that we now use to mean Talmud Chacham, but didn't actually always mean that. It actually sometimes meant like the richer, more communally involved people. Also, what type of information do we have from these places at those times? We don't have that much information. And if you're not dealing with Torah, it's conceivable to say that history could have missed out on this person other than all of the times that this story is told. And again, especially if we're saying it came from a couple of places, true may have begun with Ephraim of Bonn, but Ephraim of Bonn is a source for a whole bunch of medieval history and medieval Jewish literature that we don't necessarily have other mentions of those people. For those of you who are around Shul on Tisha B'Av, right, we quoted Chronicles from the Crusades. that also we don't necessarily know about those people from any other source. So again, this is certainly not something that's insurmountable in terms of the historicity of this story. The name, in any case, notes, this article sounds like an etiological name derived from the narrative, i.e. he was called Amnon ki ha'amin bekel chai, because he believed in the living God. So he looks back at the story, he says, why does it say hachi karashimo Amnon? Because this name is created. The name is created, that's why we're giving him the name Amnon, because of his emuna. On the other hand, again, for those of you who have some familiarity, and I have a very basic familiarity, it's not very extensive, but nevertheless, this is exactly the type of language that's used in all of these martyr stories, that's used in all of the crusade retellings. It's exactly these type of comments that are inserted. So again, this is not conclusive to say that he didn't live just because we say this is why his name was Amnon. That's exactly the type of comment you would have expected to come up in a true story as well from similar authors. The introduction, and this is this point I actually don't agree with. The introduction says that he yasad, founded or composed Unetana Tokef, but the end of the story says that he amar said it, which seems to imply that it was already existing poem. So here he brings to the fore the fact that there seems to be a contradiction in what Ephraim of Bonn says. He says at the beginning, he says that he was meyased, he, again, founded or composed it. At the end, he says amar, which sounds like it was already existing. Now, if you look back at the Orzaruan source number 3, only one of those phrases is actually in the quote from Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn. The first sentence, yasad, even if we were to take that as composed, was not written by Ephraim of Bonn. It's a one-line summary that the Orzarua is writing. Now, if you're the Orzarua and you're living in the mid-1200s, and you don't have access to the Cairo Geniza, so when you hear the story and when you read this story, what are you thinking when you read the story? He made it up. That's the way the story is narrated. Does that mean that that's what Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn said? No. That's maybe the way the Orzarua read the story, even if you want to say that Yasad means composed. You can also say that Yasad means he established it for everybody to say it, which is another way to explain it. So again, this also is not very conclusive in terms of rejecting the historicity of the story. Let's continue. Unetana Tokef is a type of poem called a siluk, which leads into the Kedusha. Okay, and he brings some sources for that. But the story says that Rabbi Amnon recited as the cantor was about to recite the poem, V'chayot Asherhena, which is actually said in the middle of the Kedusha. This is a point made by Daniel Goldschmidt, who is a huge, huge tefillah researcher and expert. And the truth is, there seem to be some minor inconsistencies into exactly when this was said and when this was announced. I mean, we have the U'v'chein ul'chatale Kedusha, which we say, and really that's his next point as well, as to how we're organizing when these prayers were said in the story itself. Were they in the middle of Kedusha? Were they before Kedusha? Were they? How exactly was this organized? These are good questions. However, that doesn't necessarily mean the story didn't happen. It just means he's writing down the story as it was told to him, as he remembers it, etc. Let's jump down to the story concludes. The story concludes when he finished the Siluk Nistalek. It says when he finished this poem, which we said is called the Siluk, he passed away and disappeared from the world in front of all. He says this is a clever play on words, but does not need to be taken literally. It is for sure a clever play on words. The reason why I brought that last sentence in the Hebrew, by the way, in source number 3 of Siliku Lehu Helchos Rosh Hashanah, is because this is also the last section of Rosh Hashanah. So we've got Siluk, that phrase which means to go away or finish or pass away, flying all over the place there. Again, it doesn't need to be taken literally. It could be taken literally, though. This is not any point that disproves the story in any form. Now, here's an interesting one. The gruesome punishment of dismemberment described did not exist in Germany at that time. Now, if this is true, which it's very hard to believe that it would be true, because you hear of all sorts of terrors that went on during the Crusades. But let's assume unsourced that this was true for a moment. That would actually be something that would be of historic importance. However, I point you down, we'll pause one moment to go to source number 11. In source number 11, from the 1906 Jewish Encyclopedia. The 1906 Jewish Encyclopedia has a very dim view of the historicity of the story. It says, the story is a legend without any historical value, based on the reminiscence of the persecutions during the Crusades, and inspired by the veneration for the Unetana Tokef, which in vivid colors pictures the divine judgment on New Year's Day. Now, here's what's interesting. The material of the story is taken partly from the legend of St. Emmeram of Regensburg, who was known in Hebrew, by the way, very interestingly, as Amram of Mayence. Okay, I haven't seen people make the connection between Amram and Amnon, but nevertheless, there was, at the very least, a legendary person by this name who lived, who, having been accused by Uta, daughter of Theodo, Duke of Bavaria, of being her seducer, was tied to a ladder where his limbs were cut off one by one. He was then brought to the castle of Ashheim, where he expired praying and blessing his murderers. So even according to those who say that this didn't happen, and that it certainly didn't happen, the inspiration was drawn from a similar event that did happen at that time. So it's very hard for me to believe that they wouldn't have this punishment of dismemberment at that time, especially since some people will suggest that this was fiction based off a real story that happened at that time, or another known legend from that time. It's almost impossible to believe that point. Again, especially, unlike the rest of his article, not very well sourced. There was a medieval Ashkenazic rabbi who asked to think for a day about converting to Christianity. He was none other than Rabbi Clonimus, son of Meshulam, who's mentioned at the end of the story. Very interestingly, again, it doesn't seem that this was so common that they would say, you know, give me a couple of days to think about it. He says, we do, however, in Haberman's Sefer, Gzeros Ashkenaz Vitzorfas, which I've used a number of times in Shiurim, we do have a record of someone saying, can I have a day to think about it, or something along those lines. And that was actually the rabbi who he appeared in a dream to and who he told to spread it. And this detail and others actually prompted some people, and if you look in source number 12, you'll see this, that he himself actually composed it. People thought for a while, academics and rabbinic scholars alike, that perhaps this was composed by Rabbi Kalona's Ben Meshulam, who is the one who's supposed to have dreamed, who is supposed to have appeared in a dream to, because his story was similar, and anyways, he's the one writing it down. So there was that view out there. Again, it's since been disproven. When we find something from 100 years earlier that appears somewhere on the other side of the world, that's enough to disprove that. But nevertheless, there is some connection there. It's not inconceivable, again, that such an option would be given. And finally, Amnon is not an Ashkenazic Jewish name. It is an Italian name mentioned once, circa 925, Rabbi Shabtai Donolo. As we mentioned, it's an Italian Jewish name, and there are other Italian Jews that came around. Certainly this Piut, which seems to have existed in Italy, came from Italy to Germany. It's definitely not conceivable that it could have come with some Italian people. Now, at the end of the day, I don't think we can conclusively say that this happened. Okay? I don't think we can disprove it either, though, based on any of these points. There's nothing there that makes me say there's no way this story could have happened. There are definitely some indications that maybe it wasn't exactly how it came. It's coming to us really mainly from one source, which is always worrisome in stories like this. On the other hand, it's a particularly reliable source. Both the Ephraim of Bana and the Or Zaruah are considered very reliable to us. And again, there's nothing to say with certainty that it didn't happen. There's nothing to say with certainty that it did happen. All of these different details can leave us with the following conclusions. It certainly existed as a tefillah, as a piyut from long before. It seems to be attributed to the poet Yanai, okay, who again, we don't know exactly when he lived. We don't know exactly who was his teacher or who was his student. There's a lot of mysteries surrounding the early poets, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, or Yanai, Yossi ben Yossi, those type of people, but they were oftentimes interrelated. But it seems to have composed, again, sometimes 600, 700, very early on in our history, and it seems to have made its way somewhere, perhaps through Italy, into Germany, and somehow been associated with this story. And the question is, what really can we learn from this? It's very nice that we can talk about history for 43 minutes, and I'm not sure how much of that is considered Torah, but what should we take out of this going into Rosh Hashanah? We have our last, 15 minutes here of this year. So, what can we take from this whole discussion? And what message can we use, and what can we really learn from this story, whether it's true or not, that we can take with us into Unetan HaTokef this year? And for that, I'm going to present four views. Okay? Some of those will take the opinion that this was a historical event that actually took place. Some of them will take the view of the opposite, that there's no way this ever happened. But there are a number of different approaches that you can take to this and really try to get something out of it. The first we'll start with is a rabbi named Pinny Dunner. And he takes a pretty critical view of the story. He says there is no way in the world this is true. It's been completely debunked. All of the scholarly research says so. And therefore, What is certain is that it has nothing to do whatsoever with the composition of Unatana Tokef, a fact that was proven beyond any doubt when the very same prayer was found in the 11th century Middle Eastern Cairo Geniza fragment. But while I'll leave it to others to speculate on the origins of both the prayer and the strange legend of Rabbi Amnon, rather than finding this iconoclastic myth-busting revision disturbing, I actually find it quite liberating. As it turns out, and this is a very interesting message, I personally, this one does not speak to me at all, but maybe it will speak to you. He says, as it turns out, Yom Kippurim were never meant to be associated with stories and legends. Unlike other festivals where stories evoke the mood of the day, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they would be nothing but a distraction. On these days of awe, we reflect on our lives and future unencumbered by literary gimmicks and narrative crutches. Rather, we consider simple questions. Are we connected to God? Will we live? Will we die? Mi yichye umi yamus? Hopefully, we'll merit answers that bode well for us, our families, and our communities, and we can look forward to a wonderful year ahead. And what he's trying to say is, listen, perhaps this is a message for our Yamim Noraim, to say that, you know what, we realize that this story didn't happen, lo haya velo nivra, but maybe he says that's something good for us. Because instead of thinking of the story, instead of getting distracted with other things, and again, it's hard to call the story of distraction bearing on the nature of the story. But nevertheless, he says, maybe we should just be focusing on the text. Forget about how it came about and this and that and all these nice things. Are we going to live? Mi yichye, mi yamus, mi vikitzo, mi lo vikitzo. And for him, this is actually very enlightening. Again, this didn't quite work for me. And again, not because he tends to reject it. There are other reasons as well. But nevertheless, that's his conclusion and that's his lesson that he takes from this story. That's one lesson. An extremely thorough article was written, and I know probably when you came in you were scared off by the 6 pages of sources. Yeah. And as I said, you know, we're definitely not going to read through all of them, but you definitely have a lot of source material to draw upon if you want to look into any of the particular points. And I'm, of course, happy to talk afterwards. Now we get to our last page. We can slow it down a little bit. We've still got some time. In the Tishrei Togo 5774, there's a very, very nice long article by, again, Rabbi Kenneth Brander, who was at YU at that time, about this story. And he asks the following question, which is really should be one of the most important questions based on what we know about this piyut, and that is, he's given us all this information that says this poem goes back to the poet Yanai who lived in Eretz Yisrael, and again, who lived somewhere earlier on in the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th centuries, again, somewhere around there. I've seen all sorts of different dates, or maybe it wasn't by him, but it was about that type of poetry. And Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn was known, in addition to be a chronicler of different events happening in, again, around Germany, France, around that time, he was also an expert in medieval poetry. Hey, and asks Rabbi Brander, one critical question remains. If Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn was an expert in the liturgy of Yanai, why would he attribute Yanai's Unatana Tokef to Rabbi Amnon? That's a really good question. That is a really good question. If we're actually assuming that it's true that this was written by Yanai, and we have sources that should support that, when you look at the content of it, scholars say that it could very easily be from him in terms of the style of it. When we look at when it came from, the other poems that it's alongside in these Geniza fragments, that all seems to point to him. But Rabbi Ephraim of Bonn surely knew that. After all, he was an expert in Yanai. So why is he saying that this was something that Rabbi Amnon made up? So first of all, as we noted, it doesn't necessarily mean that he made it up. It could mean that he just said it, and this was his way of spreading it out. But here's how he continues. Unatana Tokef, says Rabbi Brander, was placed in our Rosh Hashanah prayers as part of the introduction to Kedusha. The piyut that introduces Kedusha contained 4 sections. Prior to the First Crusade, a piyut of Rabbi Lazar HaKalir was recited. The last section of the introduction, known as the Siluk, as we mentioned earlier, narrates a conversation between the angels and God. The angels approach God and ask, why did the Jewish people continue to be good in your good grace? They don't treat you properly or listen to your words. You shouldn't forgive them, say the Malachim. Hashem defends us and the angels continue. Why do you defend the Jewish people? They don't listen to you. They're sinners. Once again, Hashem responds and settles the questions. The angels then praise Hashem with Kadosh, 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 which again is how it leads into Kedusha. Sometime after the first crusade, the Siluk was removed and replaced with Yanai's Unatana Tokef. For how could the Rhineland communities tolerate such an introduction to Kedusha? They witnessed unprecedented acts of martyrdom within the Jewish community, acts of resistance against forced baptism by the Catholic Church, which included the taking of their own lives and the lives of their families. It did not seem appropriate to introduce Kedusha with the critique of the Jewish people by the angels when Jews were sacrificing their lives and the lives of their families in order to observe the Torah. The ideals found in Yanai's Unatana Tokef seem much more apropos to the circumstances of the Rhineland community, and this is why it replaced the original Siluk. So this is what he says. Originally there was this other poem, and God replaced at some point then. Now, that doesn't really answer the question that he set out to answer, which was, so why not say this is a poem that Yanai wrote, and we think it's very appropriate. So, nevertheless, he continues, and this is, you know, a couple of pages after the original suggestion, the question that needs to be asked is, why is Unatana Tokef, let's just say Tokef, not Toke, proactively attributed to Rav Amnon of Mainz? And he says the following really beautiful message. There are times when the authors of a prayer are not those who originally composed the text, but those who did something more important, lived the message of the text. An example includes a statement by the Tana Shmuel HaKatan. For those of you who have been to Pirkei Avos, one of the Pirkei Avos in the last year, Rabbi Kropkin spoke about this, and I remember him talking about this. Shmuel HaKatan is quoted in Avos 4:19 as having said, "Bin fol oyivcha al tismach, in the downfall of your enemy, do not rejoice." However, the saying is found in a verse in Mishlei that was written by King Solomon. Why is it attributed to Shmuel HaKatan? Right, that seems strange. Imagine I get up here and I say, Bereshis bar Elokim yisah shemayim v'aretz. And you go around and you say, Ezer said, Bereshis bar Elokim yisah shemayim. Ezer didn't say that, the Torah said that. So why in Pirkei Avos can we say, Shmuel HaKatan said, a pasuk from Mishlei? The pasuk from Mishlei far predates Shmuel HaKatan. And he says it's because several times in the Talmud, right, why is it attributed to Shmuel HaKatan? It's because several times in the Talmud we see that Shmuel HaKatan exemplified this concept in his own life. And when you have such a story like this that took place, Rabbi Brander would say, he took ownership of the poem. It was no longer Yanai's poem. It was taken over. Why? Because Rav Amnon of Mainz lived and died Unatana Tokef. So it's true it wasn't actually composed by him, but who cares? It's his prayer. And that's why he says, you read it back in, is he said this prayer. He said you should, you know, really move it off to all places. It's quite possible that he was the one who prompted this changeover in the prayers, and this story of his makes him not the author, but the one who we attribute this poetry to. And that, I think, is also another really nice way of looking at the story, of saying switching these out due to what was going on in the community around them, but the lesson to learn of when we take ownership of something, we can take ownership of something. And I think that's really a very nice message also that he takes from this whole discussion, rather than saying, here's some history, it's true, it's not true, it was, it wasn't, but saying, here's something we can learn from it. The last theory that I saw, before we get to my theory, it's not that it's anything original, don't worry, is something from the Asara Haruge Malchut. The Asara Haruge Malchut is, of course, a story that we know that we recite in one poetry form on Yom Kippur, and the other, and another poetry form on Tisha B'Av. We do have a medrash in the Eisenstein collection of Midrashim and Otzer HaMidrashim, and there's this tefillah researcher who writes these Biuri HaTefillos newsletters by the name of Abe Katz. Again, I don't know what his title is. I apologize to him if I missed anything. And he has all sorts of interesting insights into this. He has a long article on this as well. Again, that's what's cited there in the brackets, in the bit.ly. But in this newsletter, he talks about Unatana Tokef, and he quotes this medrash to try to make a point, and we'll see if we can come up with the same points that he has. And let's, we can read the English, we can read the Hebrew. Let's read the Hebrew. V'acharev hotziyos Reb Yehuda ben Dama, and I'm using his translation here. The next they brought out was Reb Yehuda, son of Dama. Also, Hayom Erev Shavuos, Hayah, that day of Erev Shavuos. Amar Le'er Yehuda Lekesar, Yehuda said to the emperor, B'chayecha, hamtein li ma'at ad she'akayim mitzvah satzeres, v'akachu k'dil shaveach, la'karash baruch hu shenatan lanu atzor. He says, please, you know, allow me a little bit of time to go into Shavuos, to make Kiddush, to bring the holiness of the day on, so that I can praise God who gave us the Torah. Amar Le'er Kesar, the Caesar said to him, no way. V'adayna taboteach b'torah v'lokim shenitna. He says, really? You still believe in this? You're sitting here about to be killed and you still believe in this? Amar Lehein. He said, yes. Amar Le Kesar, Maschar Shel Torasecha. What reward do you expect to receive for this? Amar lei setim aleha amar David, alav hashalom, or Eved Hashem. David said, Ma rav tuvcha asher tzafanta li reyecha. How great is the goodness which you have prepared for those who fear you. Amar lei hakesar ein shotim ba'olam kimo atem, shesovrim sheyesh olam acher. Nobody as stupid as you guys who think that there's another world. Amar lei ein shotim ba'olam kimo atem shekofrim be'elokim chayim. Says there's no one as stupid as you who is kofer in Hashem. This is such a... It's funny. It's almost a funny conversation because it's immature in many ways, but it shows you what's going on. One day you're going to see, and boy, will you be embarrassed. The Caesar got very mad, and he commanded to tie his hair to the tail of a horse, ulamashko b'chol rochav shel Rome, and to drag him around the entire width of Rome, through the streets of Rome, b'chol shel Rome, probably should be. V'achar kach tziva lechatcho evar mevar, and then he commanded to also cut him into pieces, uvar liyahu zichron olivracha, zachor latov, v'lakach ha'evarim, v'kavram v'ma'ara achas, Hasmuch l'nara yorlifnei Romi, Eliyahu came and collected them, Veshomakorim Romiim, etc., etc. And this is how this story goes. Okay, this is another story. And he points to a number of the similarities between this story and the story of Rav Amnon. We'll point out two of them. Number one, dismemberment in both cases is the punishment of choice by someone who is really going in the face of the secular leader of that place and really fighting with him about religion. And it's really a very similar story in how it ends and how it goes. What else is quoted, though, is the exact same pasuk. In both cases, we quote, right? How great is your goodness which you have prepared for those who fear you. Marav tuvcha asher tzafanta li reyecha. And he's pointed to these to say that some may suggest that even if this didn't happen in real life, it's at the very least a retelling of one of the Asara Haruge Malchus, which would be something that would be fitting that would maybe be based on true events, not based on true events. Certainly there are many events that we can base this on. It's not that there was any lack of people that were getting, you know, attacked and killed by other religions at that time and in similar situations. And he says perhaps this was what we were trying to show, and just as we invoke the Asara Haruge Malchus on Yom Kippur, maybe that's something else that goes up there. I think that's also another very nice thought in terms of taking the story and saying, even if it didn't exactly happen like this, this is what we're trying to bring out. We're trying to show the types of devotion that Jews had over the generations. And finally, that's, I think, the third approach that you can have to the story, which gives us a lesson to take with us on the road, the same lesson of the Asar Haruge Malchus, that people were willing to go to their death over this, over their belief in God, over being Rav Amnon, Emuna. And he would say again that the name is simply there for the story. And he would say that's why there's all these psukim invoking all the challenges that they had. But one last thing is I would say, you know what, whether or not it's true, I think there's something special if we do say this was actually purely a legend that crept in. And I'm not saying that's the reality. But if it was, how did this legend come to be? If it, again, indeed wasn't true. This crept in and got attached to the prayer of Unatana Tokef. That means that this is what people were thinking, this is what people were feeling when they were saying Unatana Tokef. And that is super powerful. Because if this didn't really happen, it shows that that's the way we're feeling about this prayer. That's what's going through everybody's heads when they're saying Unatana Tokef. They're imagining the martyr. They're imagining the person who has his faith in Hashem. And I think if it was a legend, that's maybe even more powerful a story than if it ever happened. Because that's what we took out from this prayer in our history to say this is what happened. That, I think, is something really important that we can take with us. And when we sit at our own Unatana Tokef, if we can get in the same frame of mind as these people, we'll have a very wonderful Shana Tova in the coming year.